Father, the intent of our meeting this morning is that we may be nourished in the Spirit. That's fundamental. And whatever usages of the mind will minister to that or serve that end, we ask that you will use them. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're in this marvelous chapter. I use the word marvelous again, even though last week I said that the word marvelous has been misapplied, but not in this case. The things of God are marvelous. That is, they're subject to marvel, to wonder, to awe. And we talked about the word greatness last Sunday and the meaning of God's greatness. This chapter, which is a great chapter on the nature of Christ and our relationship to Him, is most essential for us. Because I have found over 150 years of my own private life that platitudes do not serve when the going is tough. Platitudes serve fine if you've stubbed your toe or you lost out on your birthday cake or whatever. The platitudes will work all right. But when you're desolate and devastated, you've got to have more than nice instructions or platitudes. You've got to have the kind of substance to your understanding of Christ and your relationship to Him that will hold you in those times. I tend to move in that direction because I assume people will get along all right with their toe stubbings, but I'm not sure they're going to get along all right when they're devastated. And that's the nature of my ministry, and it's been for all these years. People have commented that this is negative. We ought to let go and take what Christ gives. We ought to try, at least, to fight. Person said, I'm a fighter. I said, fine, when you get stricken with multiple sclerosis, now fight, okay? Well, what should a person stricken with multiple sclerosis fight for? Well, they can fight, but if you're going to go out and try to fight to overcome your multiple sclerosis, you're fighting a losing battle in many respects. Now, God has the power to work miracles in this, but I have not seen many MS victims cured. You see, and I get asked questions constantly about how to cope because, well, my wife or my husband is unbearable, I can't get along, or whatever it is, and the situation is desperate, what am I going to do? I have to answer the question straight, and I can't answer that for you unless I build a footing of who Christ is and what our relationship is to Him. And this chapter helps us in this matter. It serves us well. Christ as the righteousness and truth, and I have said to you that that righteousness means the right way, and that truth means reality, and I want to nail it down by saying this to you, that Christ is your righteousness, and He is your truth. If you were to try to set out today and satisfy God with piety, you're going to have a tough time. If I were to try to tell you here that your prayers will only be answered if you're very, very good, you're going to have a problem. If I try to tell you that your peace with God depends upon how good you are, you're going to probably decide you'll never have peace. Jesus made the statement, I am not alone, for I do always those things that please Him, that is, that please God. Immediately upon quoting that, everyone gives up on the idea of not being alone. Because if being not alone depends upon always pleasing God, as most people think of pleasing God, then we're in trouble. And we just give up the right and say, well, I can't always please God, so I guess I'm going to have to be alone. And that is not so. Because satisfying God, which is more the idea of satisfying rather than pleasing in the sense of pleasure per se. Well, let's take in the connection of children Obviously, you are more pleased in the common sense of that word with a child that is flawless. Some of yours may be that. I haven't seen a whole lot like that. You may think they're flawless. But anyway, obviously, if you have a child is always good and always obeying and always doing everything right, that you know, it pleases you to see that. On the other hand, children differ in makeup. Probably have already figured that out, most of you. In the same family, you can have the rabble-rouser, the rebel, the wild-eyed radical, and you can have the simple, docile child, more or less at peace with everyone. And I've seen that in different families. You have differing natures in these children. And I've heard people say, oh, well, you know, with my child, the way we did it was this. And here's this little goody-two-shoes that's always been docile and subservient and so forth. And they're trying to tell somebody what to do with the child that is a wild-eyed rebel. I was talking to one just this week who had considerable problems. You know, I was saying, well, important thing in these teen years is to get through the period with as little alienation as possible. Get through the period. Don't try to remake that individual in a few years. It's not going to happen. And a lot of people try the kind of discipline or procedures that are designed as blockbusters to blast away and immediately straighten out this recalcitrant child. Totally wrong, because then you can sometimes, by excessive measures, bring about a breaking of the spirit and a submissiveness that is not normal. And I can help guarantee that when they finally get away from that, they'll just blow it. I've seen that over and over again. So you don't break the spirit. You don't apply disciplinary measures designed to straighten the matter out in one day. You can't say, I'll give you 60 seconds to straighten out. You know, you can't do that. So you apply the measures that will help to teach the principles. One thing you want them to know is what you stand for. You may not be able to get them totally involved with that. At least they know what you stand for. And in later years, they'll come back to that. On the other hand, you've got to keep communication open as best you can, so that in the later years, they'll come back and you won't be so alienated from them, you'll never be able to help them. So between those two points of teaching the values that you espouse and teaching them well, retaining communication, between those two points, you get through the time the best you can, and don't make absolute judgments about them. How often you've heard parents say, well, you're never going to amount to anything. That's a pretty absolute statement. And sometimes that gets into the warp and woof of the individual's brain, and that's the way they go. Don't make those absolute kind of judgments, because this is a period in their life, like every stage of their life, the terrible twos and whatnot, you know, every stage, that they're going through some stage until they get put in the coffin. It seems like we humans are always going through stages, but you've got to see the teen years as a stage and not an absolute. And you get through the time, and you don't try to use that time to establish forever characteristics. Just kind of roll with a punch. Ride the wild horses the best you can. Roll with a punch. The important thing is that you get the horse to the barn ultimately. Even though there may be a lot of jumping up and down in the meanwhile. Now you have to look at how does God look at us. That's why I use the term satisfy rather than please, because our use of the word please is probably distorted. We think pleasing one means being flawless, never crossing one. That's not God's way of looking at things. Now, if you are sensitive and looking at your children in an appropriate light, rather than looking for the perfection, you're going to look for the growth. And if you've got a young person, for example, that has a tough time with school, and they get through, and they graduate, you can be just as satisfied with that one, in a sense, as the person for whom school is an easy thing. And in the same family, there's some who find learning easy and some who find it difficult. We have the same situation right here. People have varied degrees of capacity to learn or desire to learn. That's difficult to satisfy everybody at once because of those variables, but we just move and pray the Spirit will satisfy people. All right, now, you can be just as satisfied with the student that gets through in spite of the struggles as the one who gets through with A's and B's, depending on the application. Of course, if a person is really just sloughing off, and that's a different thing. But I mean, they're trying, they're struggling, and they have a hard time with it. So you're satisfied that they get through. You may not be focused even on the schoolwork so much if you're focusing on other areas. You may have a young person for whom other areas of their lives are crucial and troublesome, and you're trying to get them through that so that even if you may not focus on the grade situation, it's because you don't want to be on them about everything. If you have a young person that is having trouble just surviving in their lives, and keeping out of trouble, keeping out of jail or something, you're going to be focused on that, but you may not be quite as much focused on whether they bring the top grades home or not. But you're satisfied with that one if they're making improvement in their life, in their approach to life. There are various grades and degrees of satisfaction, all based upon the point that there is a unity and there is a process going on. Now, with Christ, rather than looking in terms of, am I always pleasing Him, if we think that pleasing Him means flawlessness, rather looking as it's a matter of satisfaction. He's satisfied with us when we are in His way. That is, when we are following Him. He's satisfied. So when you read that verse that says, where Jesus says, I am not alone, my Father's with me, and I am not alone, for I do always those things that please Him, instead of coming down with the hammer on the powder and saying, do you always, always please Jesus? Instead of saying that, I'm saying, rather, you're satisfying to Him because you are His and you're with Him. He is our righteousness. He is our reality. He is our truth. And when we have become members of His kingdom, we possess all of that, even though the surface is constantly rippled and sometimes in turmoil. Now that's the line here in 15, the Song of Moses. Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God, the Pantocrator, the Almighty One. Righteous and true are Your ways. He is our righteousness. He is our truth. O King of nations. That's the next line. Righteous and true are Your ways, O King of nations. So we ask, what nations? How can we call Him the King of nations when the earth is in such turmoil today and nations are not following Him? Well, let me read a few words to you that should help to clarify that. In fact, what I should do is read the rest of these words, read the rest of this verse. Just and righteous are Your ways, O King of nations. Who does not fear you, Lord, or reverence? That word fear means reverence. Who does not reverence you, Lord, and glorify your name? We're going to have to look at that, because the world does not, in a general way, reverence God or worship Him or glorify His name. Because He is the only Holy One. We're going to have to look at that too. Because all the nations shall come and worship before Thee. Now let me read Malachi 1:11. This is a startling statement. All the nations of earth shall come and worship Thee. How can that be? Well, according to Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, Thy name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto Thy name, and a pure offering, for My name shall be great among the heathen. That is the Gentiles, the nation. Probably the word goyim referred more particularly to those surrounding Israel at the time, like Egypt and some of these others which were representatives of the pagan or heathen people around them. But whether it's that or it extends here, remember one thing, that the United States is a fundamentally Christian nation in the sense that its greatest percentage of population is Christian, or at least fears God. Russia is essentially Christian. I'll get a little sparks from that one, probably. How can you say Russia's a... They've been Christian for 1,000 years, and communism is a wart on the nose, but the mujik, the peasant, the citizen of Russia primarily still has its roots in Christendom. There's a power struggle, great economic difficulties, agricultural difficulties, etc., etc., etc. Now, I'm not saying they're going to fall over dead in the next year, but it is not out of the question, and I've been saying that for the last 20 years, that it will return to its Christian base. And that would be in keeping with God's capacities. We mustn't look at a communist as the world's greatest bugbear that is too much for God. Don't think of it in that way. The entire Politburo can be blown off of the map with a breath from God. So that's the message all through the Bible. Through the Psalms. Psalm 2. Who are these nations that are rising up? People imagining vain things and rulers setting themselves against God. And it says God will laugh at them. They're playing in their sandbox over there. And they think they've got power, and they haven't got zilch. It's bad grammar, but it's good sense. Now, what is this thing of nations? Well, Malachi 1:11 says all the nations are going to come and worship. All right, now let me turn you to Psalm 68, which is the extensive subject of one of our ideas on the Psalms. In fact, it may be one of those things that's holding the publication up. It's been on ice for a couple of years, but it's getting right down to the core of reality here out of Psalm 68, and maybe that Satan is fighting to keep that. The angel said, coming to Daniel, Michael, I would have come earlier, but the prince of Persia hindered me. In context, that whole thing means that satanic forces prevented even Michael from getting through. And Paul said, I would have come unto you once and again, but Satan hindered me. Now you may say, well, how can God let Satan hinder you? Doesn't that stop the work? No, there's one major reason why He lets Satan hinder you. He's not after productivity, He's after the person. There's more to who we are in the glorifying of God. Our being glorifies God. Not our words or our works, but our very being. Each of us is to the glory of God, and we are what we are to His glory. And each difference like the snowflakes and the leaves. Each one is different. Still, God is interested in this, in each of us as persons, not as producers. The purpose of a fruit tree is not to make trees. You don't plant a peach tree in your yard to fill your yard up with peach trees. You plant it so you can have peaches. Our purpose in God is not to make fruit trees, but to produce the fruit. And the fruit is not making fruit trees, but for the pleasure of the owner of the tree, the planter of the tree. But you see, some trees are not for edible fruit. The produce of some trees is blossoms. What are you going to do with them? They're going to fall on the ground and get trampled in dust. Does that make any difference? Well, it does and it doesn't. Why all this exquisite beauty for a moment of life and then death? When you look at the vast profusion of varieties and quantities of blooms on the earth, numberless as the stars, if you can see each of us as a blossom, a produce of God, here for a moment, but still important to Him. On the Anza-Borrego Desert, there are tiny little blossoms that you have to get down on your hands and knees and examine under a magnifying glass, and yet they're exquisitely beautiful under a magnifying glass. Go out there this month. There's desert blooming time. Maybe I'll go out there. Betty and I will go out there. Beautiful time of the year out in the desert. But you get down to those blossoms, the profusion of blossoms, but it isn't just a mass of color. Each separate blossom, each tiny blossom is perfect. It's exquisite. Why? If we'd been doing it, we'd have mass produced it and we'd have cranked them out on an endless belt somewhere as just sort of a four-leaf petal, and that would be it. We'd have all the same kind, a little different color maybe, and we'd stamp out these petals, blue, yellow, red, green, and that's the way we'd do it. God has an exquisite pattern in each individual minute blossom. And that's what you're all about, not running around doing a lot of things. Because most people, if you ask them what is the purpose of man, most people will say, Westminster Confession of Faith, which is sort of the granddaddy of them, along with Melanchthon's Lutheran confessions, it says to glorify God. Most people will assume that that means glorifying God is that you do things that He likes, or that you sing praises to Him. That's glorifying God. Or that you win souls, or that you read the Bible every day or whatever. All these deeds. That's not what it, glorifying God is the same as in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. The sun is up there as an energy producer, but fundamentally it glorifies God. Not so much by the work it does, but by the existence of it. But if we were to go by the normal Christian standards, we'd say the sun is glorifying God a lot more than the moon, because the moon is a failure as a heating unit. And we would put the moon way down on the rank, because that moon just never works. The sun works, not the moon. It just sits up there and smiles at us. Yet each has its role in glorifying God. And each of us has our role in glorifying God just by being. And not in any way connected precisely with the relative amount of work we do, or productivity, or external things at all, other than just being there. You may think that you're ugly. In God's sight, you're beautiful. The most distorted one in the universe is beautiful to God, because it's part of the display. Look at the distortions in nature, each of which is part of the overall order of it, even though our own minds have a difficulty conceiving that. But whatever you are today, you glorify God by your being. Just being. And being in His kingdom. Not just being per se, but being as His child. A part of His nature, part of His kingdom. If God is so precise with the flowers and the world of nature, why hasn't He been precise with us? Maybe He has more than you know. Maybe you think you're an absurdity, absurd evil or something. Absurd basically means normal, and absurd means off the norm. Absurd is the norm. So you may be an absurd creature, but who's to say what is absurd? In God's world, He makes what He wants to make of what He wants, whom He wants to make it. So we are glorifying God. And the possession in our spirits of His truth and His life and His righteousness guarantees that. Just as the existence of the RNA chain of molecules guarantees what that flower is going to be, so the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us guarantees what we will be to His glory. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us understand these things that are so much beyond us and seem quite abstract and yet so deeply important to our peace of mind and our understanding of Christ. We ask Your help in this for Christ's sake. Amen.